Take your copy of the scripture now, please, and open it to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue on through our study of the book of Ephesians, interesting thing happened to me this week. I know this will shock you all. Last week, I came to this text thinking I was going to make it through verses 1 to 6 and prepared the sermon, and I made it through point 1, which was verse 1. This week, I thought, well, there was so much material there, I hope I can make it through point number 2, which would have been verse 2. How about three words? Let's read the text, then we'll pray, and then we'll come to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 1 to 6. That is the whole passage. This morning, we're just going to be looking at a portion of verse 2. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and eagerness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, this morning we thank you for the blessing of your word that you have provided to us. And Father, we know that every word of it, and even beyond the words, the letters, every single part of this is inspired by God. Jesus told us, Father, that not one stroke of the law, not the smallest portion of a Hebrew character, will pass away until it is all accomplished. Father, we thank you for the permanence of your word, for the importance of it to us, and that you would help us to obey it in all things. It is holy to us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the foundational or fundamental realities for every saved person is that if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are called of God. He has called you to Him. And that call is effectual if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ. And it is really a foundation, as we're going to see this morning. He commands us to be worthy of the call that he has placed on our lives. That was verse 1. We saw that last week. And to be worthy of something, we saw, meant that one thing is of the same value or same worth or same weight as something else. That word worth meant to take two items, put them on a balance scale, and the weight of both items then would balance each other out. That is to say that one is worthy of the other. And we said last time, as Paul says in verse 1, that our daily life, our life as Christians, must have the same weight, the same value as the call that God has extended over us. Your life, your walk in Christ, must correspond to the call that God has given to you to salvation. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? Now the call of God is a high calling. It's a valuable calling. And this is a command, really, for us to look back at the entire book of Ephesians up to this point. And as we look at that, overall, as a whole, the theology that he's unfolded in verses, or rather in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see the election of God, the redemption that he's provided for us in the person of Christ, that God has sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit then is a guarantee of your future inheritance. He has told us that we then have every spiritual blessing in Christ, not just in the future, but right now. He has told us about the future plan of God, and where we will inherit all of God's promises to us in His kingdom. That's when Christ returns to reign as King upon this earth. He's reached to the depths of depravity. As we came into chapter 2, we saw this, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ephesians. He has reached down into the depths of depravity to pull us out of that pit. He gave us faith to believe. He raised us up then and seated us on the throne together with Christ. That is the position that we have right now. And because of that, He has united every person in Christ. When it comes to faith in Christ, our status, our ethnicity, none of that matters. We are one in Him. And so this is our call. This is His, God's sovereign, saving, effectual call upon you and upon me for our salvation. And He has taken us out of the depths of our sin, He has saved us, and He has seated us with Christ. You are called then to be a joint heir in God's kingdom together with Christ. All that is His is ours. And now Paul says your life is to be worthy of that calling. And the way you conduct your life on this earth is to be worthy of that. So then to be worthy of our calling is to be everything that Christ desires of us. And as I said a moment ago, last time we just made it through that first point of the sermon and called that point number one, the worth of the call. That was chapter 4, verse 1. Now today I want us to begin to see the portrait of what that looks like before God and before man. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, there are three practical realities of what it means to live worthy of our calling. That first one was the worth of the call, verse 1. The second practical reality is in verse 2, and we're going to call it this if you're taking notes. Number 2, the weight of humility. The weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, the weight of humility. And we're not even going to make it all the way through verse 2 this morning, as I said a moment ago. But verse 2 says this once again, with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love. In verse 2 alone, Paul really mentions five character traits that are here that are to be true of every single Christian. And so why did I, if there's five character traits here, why did I name this point number 2 the weight of humility? Well, it's because of this reason. Because all of those other traits build upon and have humility as their source. All of these other traits start with humility and then flow out from it. First, humility is the bedrock upon which every other Christian virtue is founded. That is very clear from this text. And we could say that the summary of what it means to be worthy of the call of God is that it is given to us, that the summary of what it is to be worthy of that is that one word, humility. Humility. So what is this central virtue? What is humility, really, from a biblical standpoint? Well, humility is the quality of esteeming ourselves as small. The quality of esteeming ourselves as small and at the same time recognizing the power and the ability and the greatness of God. Esteeming ourselves as small and recognizing at the same time the power, the ability, and the greatness of God. It means to have a lowliness of mind. It is, as you can imagine, the opposite of pride. It is the opposite of self-exaltation. And with regard to God, it is to have a right view of ourselves in light of the knowledge of who God is. And with regard to our fellow man, it's refusing to insist on our rights. It's refusing to insist on putting ourselves in front of somebody else. It is, in fact, then, to insist on putting our neighbor's interests before our own. Some think that humility means to become preoccupied with thinking that you are a terrible person, or self-flagellation, or that it is to think of yourself as utterly worthless. That is not a biblical understanding of humility. What it is simply not thinking about you. It is, in a word, selflessness. Humility, then, is foundational to being a believer, because without it, you can't even be saved. You must approach God for salvation with humility. Why? Because salvation is not self-exaltation. See, salvation happens when someone admits that they're a sinner, when they admit that they cannot save themselves, when they admit that they must totally rely on the provision that God has given to us in the person of Christ. Then someone can be saved. But you cannot be saved by your own good works. That is utterly contrary to Scripture, utterly contrary to the Word of God and what it says about our own salvation. That would be self-exaltation. And since we can't be saved by pride, since we can't be saved by our own good works, it follows that you can't please God after salvation by pride either. You can't. At salvation, we trust in Christ alone to save us. After salvation, we surrender our self-will and our desires in order to do the will of God, which is to say that we become a slave of God. And this was the thinking of all the apostles. This is how they saw themselves in light of who God was. Just a quick survey of just some of the first few verses of many books of the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes this. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, again the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." Now, lest you think it's just Paul that has this mindset, the other apostles have it as well. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James introduces himself as James, a, quote, slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This goes on to Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 1, where he introduces himself as Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. And then we even come to the book of Revelation and the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves," that's every Christian, "to his slaves the things which must soon happen, and he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave, John." So this is categorically, universally, the mindset of every apostle of who he is in relation to who God is. He has given up his will in favor of God's will, in favor of doing what God desires, and this is, in fact, what every Christian is supposed to do. In fact, and this is a key idea to this concept of humility with regard to us being slaves of God, a slave is one who has surrendered, at least biblically speaking, a slave is one who has surrendered his will in order to serve the will of his master. This is humility. So we don't exalt self, we exalt him. We don't serve ourselves, we serve him. We don't glorify ourselves, we glorify him. And interestingly enough, the only person to ever not need a Savior was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when we look at the Scripture, we find no one more humble than him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus, even though he is God, gave up all concern for himself, and he became obedient to the extent, to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. The most humiliating, most debasing death possible. And as we look at the totality of Jesus' life, it is humility. Jesus said this about himself in Matthew 11, verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, this is who I am. This is what my life consists of. This is the character of Christ. And in this, we find no concern for himself. In fact, back in Philippians chapter 2, when we read that a moment ago, in Philippians 2, verse 7, it says, he emptied himself. That's what it means, that he emptied himself of any concern for himself. so that he might serve the Father, so that he might provide salvation for us. So this is the character of Christ. No concern for himself. There is only concern for others. This is the essence of humility. So what is the conclusion of Scripture on this? Proverbs 27, verse 2, it says, "Let a stranger praise you, and not your own mouth. A foreigner, and not your own lips." Proverbs 22, verse 4, it tells us the reward of humility. And then it says, the fear of Yahweh. So the reward of humility, so humility is defined here in Proverbs 22, verse 4. Humility is defined as the fear of Yahweh. The reward of humility, the fear of Yahweh, is riches, glory, and life. So to fear Yahweh means to have a holy awe of Him. That is humility. To obey Him is humility. Thus, humility and wisdom go hand in hand. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33 tells us the fear of Yahweh is the discipline leading to wisdom, and before glory comes humility. Now, this whole idea of humility is totally counterculture to the world, and it is totally opposed to Satan. That is as true in Paul's day as it is now. We're taught to be proud of our accomplishments, proud of who we are, proud of this, proud of that, proud of everything. People compare themselves to others all the time to accentuate their achievements, to show that somehow I've accomplished something that somebody else hasn't, or nobody else has, or few people have. So you should look at me. That's the exaltation of self. In fact, in Paul's day, pride was a very in-your-face kind of thing. Originally, interestingly enough, there was not even a word in the Greek language for humility. It is that foreign to their context. It was Christians who took two different Greek words and meshed them together to get this word that we translate into the English Bible as humility. And so this idea of humility was utterly detestable to the Greeks and to the Romans. In fact, they viewed humility as unnatural. They viewed it as bizarre. They viewed it as weak. And when unsaved authors did begin to use this word, it's used first in Scripture, but when unsaved authors did begin to use this word historically, it is always used in a derogatory fashion as a character trait that is to be hated, as to be despised. And either the villains or the weak in the storyline are always the ones who have humility in Greek and Roman writing. So what Paul's calling them to do isn't natural for them, is it? This isn't easy. This is not what their flesh craved. It's not what their culture around them told them was normal. It wasn't the expectations that the unsaved world had for them. This one trait alone would set them apart. It would make them seem to the rest of the world as unusual, as weird. Now, where does this focus on pride from the world all come from? Well, the answer very simply is Satan. That's where pride had its origin. In fact, that was the first sin that was ever committed, was pride. Lucifer, who was once the anointed cherub who stood before God, became impressed with himself. He decided that he would rebel against God because he thought that he was or could become great enough to take out God. Now remember, the essence of pride is to exalt your own will. In fact, it is to say, I will, I will, I will. And the essence of humility is to surrender concern for yourself and to obey God. All right, now understanding that context, listen to what God says about Satan. This is Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. This is God speaking a prophecy, and he's speaking to Satan. He says this, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, this is what Satan said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now understand, in context, the stars of God were a reference to his angels. So what's he saying there? I'm going to raise my throne over God's angels, and they will worship me instead of him. And the text goes on, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, which is to say, I will take God's throne. And then he goes on, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The clouds there, in context, are referring to the clouds of God's glory. Satan is saying, I'll make my glory greater than his. And then this last statement, I will make myself like the Most High. I'll become just like him. This is the ultimate expression of pride. And with that he fell, and with that he tempted Eve, and she and Adam sinned in prideful rebellion against God. Why? Because they trusted in their understanding and the understanding of the serpent, rejecting the word of God and taking somebody else's word as being more important and their own understanding as being right, and God's understanding as being wrong. This is pride's origin, both in Satan and in the human race. And there is nothing more satanic than pride. This is the quintessential essence of what it is to be satanic. Pride is Satan's greatest and most effective weapon, then, against us. And it works well, doesn't it? And he knows that he can do everything that he can possibly do to tempt us with pride. And you and I will always be at war with it. Let's be honest about this. We will always be at war with it. And he will tempt you to rebel against God. He will tempt you to reject God's wisdom and God's counsel. He will tempt you to trust your own understanding and to distrust God. I mean, what's one of the first things he says to Eve? Has God said? And this temptation, by the way, is in line with what our sinful flesh already craves to do, isn't it? It is perfectly in line with what the world will push you to do. And the warnings against this are all over the Scripture. Pride will destroy us. It will make us totally ineffective in our service for God. How do I know that? Well, James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How can you serve God in the power of the Holy Spirit when God is opposed to you if you're conducting your life in pride? In fact, the Scripture tells us that God will punish pride. Jeremiah 50, verses 31 to 32, listen to this. The Lord says, behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares Lord Yahweh of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up, and I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour him on every side. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17, it says, the loftiness of man will be bowed down, and the men who are high will be made low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all of the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff. The day that is coming will set them aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. That means absolute, utter, complete destruction. And so this is satanic. It is evil. The prideful heart is a wicked heart that's opposed to God. And every one of us has it. It's lurking within. The proud raise up their fist in rebellion like Satan. Beloved, you and I don't want any part of that. So how do I learn humility? That's the question, right? How do I learn, then, humility? And notice when I said that, how did I learn humility, I did not say, how do I become humble? Because first of all, no one ever fully achieves the humility we should have this side of heaven. And second of all, the moment you think you have attained humility, what has happened? You have become proud. So it's a bit elusive, isn't it? The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. So I think it's critical that Christians speak of humility as a virtue we must learn, as something we are learning, as something that we practice. But I think it's a grave error for us to ever say or to think, I have become humble. So how do we learn, or how are we learning humility? I want to give you several ways. Number one, this is going to occupy the rest of our time together this morning. Number one, you must have a right view of God. You must have a right view of God. That's the starting point. You must have a right view of God and of Christ. Your battle against pride begins there. And if we are proud, it's because we don't see God rightly. And when we act proudly, when we sin in pride, it's because we have lost that right perspective of who God is. Humility is then, in fact, for us to join with Moses and to plead with God to ask him to show us his glory. Humility, then, is the basis for every moment of true joy that we have in our fellowship with the Lord. In fact, the basic core truth about pride as it relates to our view of Christ is that pride is sin of competing with God. It is the sin of us competing with God. In other words, pride is to give glory to self that belongs to God. Humility, then, is the virtue of submitting to God's glory. And all of that is corrected when we see God rightly. And to see God rightly is to understand how amazing he truly is. And we need to see God, and especially Christ, in light of his perfection. And I say especially Christ. Why do I say that? Well, because he's the member of the Trinity that has most clearly revealed God to us. John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh," the Word meaning is Jesus Christ there, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then just four verses later in verse 18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," speaking again of Jesus Christ, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Literally, Jesus has exegeted the Father. He has explained the Father to us. Listen to Jesus' words to Philip. John chapter 14, verses 9, 10, and 11. Philip asked Jesus, he says, "Show us the Father and it's enough." Jesus responds, "Have I been with you so long and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The word that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus is saying, even the words that I speak are not my own words, but the Father's words. And so as we gaze on Christ, as we see him, we do see the Father. And if we've seen the Father and the Son, well then, friends, you've seen the Spirit also, because he's one in essence with them. I want us to look at just a minute at what the Bible reveals about the perfections of God. And this is just a sample. I want us to just look at one attribute of God this morning, at holiness, so that we can hopefully readjust our minds to be restored to having a correct vision of God. Holiness. This attribute that informs us there is absolutely no defect in God whatsoever. He is perfect. In other words, he is perfectly separated from sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all," meaning no sin whatsoever. John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "And Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. You follow after me, you live exactly like I live, and you will never walk in sin." If you could. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells his listeners, he says, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Not just perfect in the eyes of men, but perfect to the degree of God. The visible manifestation then of his perfection is his glory. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, O Yahweh my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Listen to this, "wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain." His perfection is seen in light that emanates out from him. That's his glory. And the evidence of that perfection is that he has created the universe. And Psalm 19 then tells us that the heavens reveal, the created universe reveals the glory of God all day long. Psalm 19, verse 7 and following tells us how Yahweh's word, the word that comes from him, his commandments, his law are perfect, pure, clean. They endure forever. Psalm 18, verse 30, it tells us this of God. It says, "As for God, his way is blameless." Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, speaking of God, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." In Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, it says, "And they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." What effect does all of this perfection, the holiness of God, have on pride? Listen to this. Daniel chapter 4, this is verse 37. And the person who is speaking is Nebuchadnezzar. The greatest king of his day, the most powerful king of his day, who was an arrogant, proud man, and God humbled him severely. For 7 years, God struck him, and he was out eating grass like a cow. And at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just." And then he adds this testimony, "And he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Oh, you bet he could, Nebuchadnezzar. And how could he testify that? Because he was talking about himself. Dear friends, we've only looked at his attribute of holiness. And how much more so would we respond this morning if we were to look at his wisdom, his glory, his sovereignty, his love, his immutability, his patience, and we could go on listing all of the attributes of God. And when we truly look at the truth that Scripture reveals about him, we are humbled to the dirt. Vision of God that the Scripture paints for us is staggering. There is none like him. Certainly not any one of us. You must start with the right vision of God. Now, in light of that, second of all, you must have a right view of yourself. You must have a right view of yourself. See, the only conclusion we can come to when we see God rightly is that we are not, in any way, shape, or form, worthy of Him. And what do people say who rightly catch a glimpse of who God truly is, of how great He is, of His glory, of His perfections? What do people say? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is in a vision taken into the throne room of God, and there he sees the glorified Christ sitting upon His throne. He sees the angels above Him, the seraphim, proclaiming the holiness of God. And then in verse 5, Isaiah says this, "Woe is me." Woe, condemned. That's sugarcoating it a little. It means damned. Damned is me. I am ruined, Isaiah says. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Why does he come to this conclusion? The very next phrase out of his mouth tells us, "For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Luke chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. Jesus is with the disciples, and they had been fishing all night and caught nothing. And he tells them, "Hey guys, drop the net on the other side of the boat." Verse 6 says, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man.'" He knew that nobody else but God could have the knowledge of where fish were. Right? And Jesus says, "Look, that side of the boat's not going to catch you nothing. Drop the net on this side." What's his response? "Lord, we've been doing this all night long. We haven't caught anything. But okay, because you tell me. Okay, we'll give it a shot." Drops the net, pulls it up, fills both boats with fish to the point that they begin to sink. Peter realizes in that moment, "I'm in the presence of one who is omniscient, who knows everything. I'm in the presence of God." And he falls down before Jesus Christ. And he says, "Listen, I'm not worthy to be near you. I'm in a boat. This is the water. I can't go away from you. You need to go away from me, because I'm not worthy to be here in your presence." This is humility. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle John has been given a vision. He is in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is seeing Him as He truly is, fully glorified in heaven. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John says, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, 'Do not fear. I am the first and the last.'" There is no one who sees the glorified Christ and does not humble himself in His presence. No one. Why? Because when you see Him, you finally understand who you really are. That's when you actually understand you, is when you understand Him, when you begin to see Him for who He truly is. And it's only after we have a right view of Him that you can see you for who you really are. And He is reality. His perfections are the standard off of which everything else is based. So if you want to see yourself rightly, you can only do that in light of seeing Him. And once you see God rightly, you can't use some kind of spiritual Photoshop to get your sin out of the picture. It is very obvious to us. And the moment you have a right view of Christ is the moment when you gain a right view of you. So the first thing you see when you gain a right view of yourself is a view of our sin. So one of the hallmarks of humility is a frequent daily confession of sin. That's the hallmark of the person that regularly sees Christ rightly. And when we compare ourselves to others, to other human beings, we might have reason to brag, but when you compare yourself to Christ, there's a different result. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul said this, "For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Paul says, listen, you compare yourself to each other, that is a false picture of yourself, and it is foolish. It is foolish to do that. And when you look at yourself in the light of others, you have an exaggerated sense of yourself because you're only comparing yourself to other fallen, sinful human beings. And by the way, usually when you do that, you pick people that you know you're better than so that you can feel good about yourself. Hence the exaggerated self, sense of self. But when you compare yourself to Christ, all of that goes away. And you see his perfection. And you see your unworthiness. And when Paul saw himself in view of Christ, he saw himself as the worst sinner. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." Paul says, I've seen Christ. And I know me. And the only conclusion that I can come to is that I am the chief, the worst of all sinners. At the end of the book of Job, God reveals himself to Job. And when Job saw Yahweh for who he really is, what does he say? Job chapter 40, verse 4, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I respond to you? I place my hand over my mouth." What's he saying? Shut me up. I don't deserve to speak. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. He's speaking again to Yahweh. He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I reject myself. I reject myself. And I repent in dust and ashes." Seeing him and knowing you must produce humility. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul concludes, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Anything that I have to do anything in this life for God comes from him, not from me," Paul says. So you've got to have a right view of God. You've got to have a right view of yourself. Third, you've got to have a right view of others. You have to have a right view of others. And let me just tell you what that is, and then we'll show it through Scripture. They are more important than you. They are more important than you. Always. See, pride is the root of every conflict you have with anyone else. Pride is always the root of every conflict you have with anyone else. Humility is the foundation of every truly harmonious relationship that you have. And so you solve that by giving up your preferences and seeing others as more important than you. Here it is in Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. Paul commands the Philippian church, "Fulfill my joy. That you think the same way. Stop disagreeing. Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." See, the person who is learning humility is the one who sees others' needs and others' preferences as more important than theirs. And the only exception to this is when someone else has a preference that's disobedience to God. Then you don't submit to a sinful preference. You do what God says, and you take it as an opportunity to demonstrate and to show them by example what the Word of God says. But otherwise, you follow Romans chapter 12, verse 10, that says we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Listen, you want to kill every single dispute and dissension that exists in your life and in the church? Just give preference to others. That'll kill it. It's done. What's Paul saying? He's saying, don't stubbornly demand your personal preference. Give honor to others. Give preference to them. So you need a right view of God. You need a right view of yourself. You need a right view of others. Fourth, you need to understand that all sin flows out of pride. All sin flows out of pride, and all obedience to God flows out of humility. All sin flows out of pride, and all obedience to God flows out of humility. This is getting back to that concept of the slave and the master that we were talking about earlier, the relationship that exists there between us and the Lord. When I came to faith in Christ, I surrendered my will. And so did every one of you who's embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we became slaves of Him. We surrendered our will to His. That is the definition of what it is to be a slave. And so every time I sin, either against God or against my fellow man, it's when I've elevated my will above obedience to God. Fifth. How do you learn humility? Fifth, when you sin and you realize it, repent. Repent. Don't defend your sin. Repent. There is no more humble act than genuine repentance. And the moment we do that, God forgives and He restores us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's humility. This is how we learn it. And next week, we're going to see what flows out of that, but just a couple final thoughts that I want to give you. Look again at verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, with all humility. That means you let humility dominate your entire life. You say, yeah, but Pastor, can't I just have one area of my life where I can be proud? No. The Greek for all here refers to the totality of something. In other words, if your life is going to be worthy of the call that God has placed upon you, worthy of all that God has done, you must purge pride from your life. You must wage war with it. And so make today the day when you decide, I'm going to declare war on my pride. And you can take no prisoners. And you give it no opportunity, no quarter for retreat, no area of your heart where it has a happy place to live. As the Puritans might have said, pursue it, slaughter it anywhere you find it in your heart, hunt it down, and wherever there is pride, there is rebellion to God, and that is the next foothold that Satan is going to grab a hold of in your life. And that foothold will make you ineffective for God. And then you're not a slave of God, but you're a slave of your own pride. See, here's the truth. You can either be a slave of God or a slave of your own pride. There is no in-between. You say, Pastor, where are you getting that from? I'll show you. Romans chapter 6, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. There Paul writes this. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, here's your two choices, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Those are your two choices, sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. Those are the two things you can present yourself a slave to. That's it. And then he says this, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." What are we saying? We're saying submit yourself as a slave to righteousness. Kill your sin. Kill it all. And then this last thought. Since we can only come to God and believe the gospel by humility, then humility must be the foundation for any life that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of the call of God in your life. And you remember this idea of worthiness, it's the idea of two things of equal value being placed on the opposite sides of the scale, and the scale balances out. So on the one side of the scale, you have the glorious call of God and all He has accomplished for my salvation. On the other side of the scale must be filled with the weight of humility. On one side is the glorious call of God and all He's accomplished for my salvation, but humility must be the weight that fills the other side of the scale. Humility is what it means to live worthy of our call. Next week, we'll see what flows out of it. Let's pray. Father God, what an incredible thing that in response to this great eternal weight of glory that You have shown us in the call of God that You've placed upon our lives, the salvation that You provided for us, Your election, the redemption of Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, all of that in contrast to our depravity and our sin, You reaching down, You giving us faith to believe, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, You working all of these things, You uniting us together in the body of Christ. How counterintuitive it is that on the other side of the scale of all of that is humility. It isn't for us to try to trumpet our accomplishments to show that we're worthy. It is for us to rightly respond to You with humility of heart and mind that we might be fully used by You in our lives. Father, help us as we think about this week. Help us to work to slay humility in our lives. Help us to be those who are learning what it is to be humble. And may we never stop. May we always move forward in this learning humility, that You might be glorified in us, that we might be worthy of the call. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.